For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet along with our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We began an introduction last Sunday morning to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and I reminded you during that time that unfortunately, many people avoid these chapters because of the strong inclination to the sovereignty of God, and people are afraid of that word. I don't know why, because it's all over the Word of God. But it is interesting to note that as we start through these chapters, that what Paul is doing is he's essentially outlining, he is applying what he's already taught in the first eight chapters. So if you keep that in mind, it will help you to understand. Now, this is a soteriological passage. What does that mean, preacher? It means it's a passage focused on human responsibility and salvation. Although Israel is mentioned a lot in these chapters, and that's important as we venture through chapters 9, 10, and 11, we must remember the entire theme of the book has been personal salvation. And Paul's not changing in these chapters. So with that in mind, I want us this morning to read the first five verses. We read the chapter in its entirety last Sunday morning. But I want us to read the first five, and then we will begin to exegete, to interpret and apply the Scriptures. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. May God bless the reading of His holy word in our hearing, and let's ask Him to illuminate our hearts and minds to the understanding of this passage. Let's pray. Father, indeed, how great You are. Our words cannot fathom. Paul, in two doxologies in the end of chapter 8 and the end of chapter 11, reminds us that who knows Your mind. And so, Father, illuminate our hearts to the truth of the Word this morning. Paul has great passion for his lost kindred. And as we read and as we study these verses today, may we indeed be rekindled with a passion for our lost family members, our lost friends, our lost acquaintances, for a lost world that without Jesus Christ will surely be separated from God forever in the regions of the damned. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, brother, put up that first slide. Last Sunday, as we started through these chapters, if you were to look at... We have been going through the gospel of grace, the book of Romans, and we, if you like alliteration, this should be fairly simple for you to follow. We looked at the power of the gospel in chapters 1, verses 1 through 17, the plight of sin, verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 21 of chapter 5, the principle of justification from chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 8 and verse 1, the privilege of God's grace in chapter 8, and the promises in God's Word, chapters 9 through 11. So chapter 9, and remember now, this is the gospel. Even though there seems to be a diversion, this is still the gospel, still good news. The priority of the gospel by a sovereign God. Chapter 10 is the priority of the gospel to human responsibility, or by human to responsible humanity. And these are the verses, of course, that say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart, you shall be saved. And then chapter 11 is a summation of chapters 9 and 10, as he's prepared to go into chapter 12, and we take what we have learned, what we believe, and then we apply it as to how we behave. So, the wisdom of gospel by the God of salvation. Next slide, if you would. So this morning, as we start to look at these first five verses, the priority of the gospel by a sovereign God through the entire chapter. But we're also going to back up a little bit. We did this last Sunday morning. We're going to look at verses 38 and 39 of chapter 8. And we're going to see that Paul's persuasion is strong. Secondly, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see Paul's passion. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul outlines the promises made to Israel. So that's where we are this morning. God willing, we'll finish these verses, and maybe God doesn't will that way, and so we'll finish next Sunday morning. Remember, chapters 9 through 11, and I will certainly echo that they are some of the most difficult passages in Scripture. I reminded you last Sunday morning that in order to preach through these chapters, a church needs to be at some level of maturity to receive them. And so I reminded you then that when we first came here 20-some years ago, we didn't start with the book of Romans, because the book is chock-block full of teachings that challenge us. And they will always challenge us. They have challenged the church for literally thousands of years. But that's okay. It's okay to be challenged. It's okay to put our thinking caps on. So as we look at these passages, remember that the passages are not necessarily difficult because of the doctrine. The passages are difficult because of our hearts. When we entertain a doctrine in the Word of God that challenges us, it generally convicts our hearts. And this is for saved folk as well as for lost folk. So it requires a level of maturity and sanctification to understand. And although Paul clearly states these truths, in fact, he starts there saying, I say the truth in Christ. Even though he clearly states these truths, what we tend to do is interject our personal hermeneutic, our personal interpretation. And that is always a dangerous thing. Paul quotes from the Old Testament in these chapters 25 to 27 times, depending on how you break down the different quotes that are mentioned there. As I mentioned last Sunday morning, it is imperative that we understand that the gospel can be found in the Old Testament. Gordon was teaching this morning, took us back to the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. And there, in the first few chapters of Leviticus, Moses is outlining to the Israeli people the sacrifices that were a precursor to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is there. And anyone that studies the gospel, as a matter of fact, Paul, led to the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, didn't have the New Testament. Neither did Peter, neither did James, neither did John ad infinitum. So they were led to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through a reading and preaching of the Old Testament. That's important. Now, Paul writes to a church, small church, comprised of Jews and Gentiles. Go back to chapter 1. Let's look again at some of the verses in chapter 1 as we start through chapter 9. Paul, verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That's about the clearest introduction contained in the Word of God. Separated to the gospel of God. That's the preface. Everything he writes from then on revolves around the good news of the gospel. It includes a number of other doctrines, but it is the good news of the gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What prophets? The Old Testament. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Spent a great deal of time looking at effectual calling in chapter 8. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice something. Paul does not distinguish in this introduction between Jews and Gentiles. And the gospel does not distinguish between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, Paul writes in verse 5, an apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Chapter 10, he's going to talk about obedience to the gospel. So the gospel is for everyone. Now, Paul does, in verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. So chapter 9, chapter 10, good portion of it, Paul goes back and reiterates that the gospel is for you folk, the Jews. But it doesn't stop there. And also for the Greek, for the Gentile. So the gospel, red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. Jews, Gentiles, matters not, 100, almost 200 nations across the earth. The gospel is called, is sent to everyone. And all that call upon the name of the Lord, a quote from the book of Joel in chapter 10, are born again, who repent and believe. That's human responsibility. That's your responsibility this morning. And so Paul makes that clear in the first chapter, and in chapter 9, he reiterates it again. The gospel displays God's wisdom. Chapter 11, God's wisdom to individuals. Jews and Gentiles, individuals in nations, not nations. There are millions of believers in America, but America itself as a nation is not saved. Individuals in America are and can be. And so you can fill in the blank for all the nations around the world. Now this was an issue for the Jews, and Paul understood it. Is Paul Jewish? Absolutely. So what Paul is doing, go back now to chapter 9, what Paul is doing in 9, 10, and 11 is he is writing a theodicy. Big word, what does it mean? A theodicy is simply a defense of the character of God to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. That's the indication that we see here. We just read that in verses 1 through 5. The word nations there in chapter 1. Paul was called to be an apostle to the nations. So the Israelites, all the Israelis, the Hebrews, the Jews that were in the church at Rome probably asked the question, where does that leave us? And Paul sets about to answer in these particular chapters. Look at verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? Interesting, because he did the very same thing in verse 31 of chapter 8. What shall then we say? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled. They tripped over It was an obstacle to them. Faith and grace are primarily obstacles to lost people. What they want is an agreement from God that their works, their morality, pleases God, and the Bible says it doesn't. So it's always a stumbling block. And it was primarily a stumbling block to the Jewish people. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Brethren, my heart's desire, prayer to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. Some of you here this morning have a zeal for God. But not according to knowledge. Zealous for God, but you don't know who God is. And when you don't know who God is, you don't know who you are. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now they sought it, but they were ignorant of it. And, Paul says, they went about to establish their own righteousness. But they have not submitted. There's the word. There's the rub. Oh, God is trying to interfere with my freedom. No. He is trying to bring us to faith so that if you know the Son of Man, you will be free indeed. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul said, I had a great deal to say about this in chapter 2. Now, the fundamental issue of chapters 9, 10, and 11 is not the nation of Israel, although he mentions it quite a bit of times. And Paul defines their present-day position or their position while he's writing from Corinth to the Church of Rome. The primary question has to do with the righteousness and the faithfulness of God. That's why he writes in verse 6. Look at verse 6. But it is not the word of God. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. It was never God's intention to save the entire nation of Israel. And it's never God's intention to save the entire world as humans respond to him. We know that. For millions upon millions have perished and rejected their responsibility to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Paul employs the Old Testament scriptures to persuade the Jews and the Gentiles the purpose in the gospel. Was God faithful to Israel? And the answer to that is yes. Was Israel faithful to God? And the answer to that is no. So God, in his providence, loved Israel and desired them to come to a saving knowledge, but they rejected him. And so the Lord converted Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and sent him to the Gentiles, a Jew, to proclaim the goodness of the gospel. And not only that, but in these verses, in chapter 9, Paul's heart is opened to his kindred. Look at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. Every preacher that stands in a pulpit this morning across this land, around this globe, this should be our prayer. I say the truth in Christ. Not my truth, the truth determined from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is persuaded of this truth. In verse 38 of chapter 8, he says, I am persuaded. A few weeks ago, we looked at that. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and he mentions all of these wonderful things at the close of chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So Paul has a persuasion. Paul was a very persuasive individual, at least in most cities that he went into. Now, Paul's life was also challenged a number of times and challenged by the Jews. Look at Acts 26. Turn with me there, if you would. Turn back just a page or two to Acts chapter 26. And look at verse 26. Acts 26, 26. For the king, verse 26, before whom I also speak freely, talking about Agrippa, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe, that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might also become both almost and altogether such as I, except for these chains. Paul was convinced of the truth of the Old Testament, the validity and the veracity of the Old Testament. And he uses the scriptures in his argument and his analogy to be confident about all things and the position and circumstance that God had placed him in. He continues from chapter 8 this logical progression of the doxology that is mentioned here, and he uses the Word of God to persuade people. People are not born again until the Word of God, until the Spirit of God uses the Word to move in their hearts and to persuade them of the goodness and love and grace of Jesus Christ and the sinful character that they have, then they're saved. Then they can be born again. Now, the Word of God is prominent in bringing people to faith. Paul's already said that in verse 6 of chapter 9. He will say it again in chapter 10. The Word of God doesn't fail. It's the only agent that God uses to bring us to salvation. Jesus alone saves, but it doesn't fail. In fact, the gospel always does one of two things. It convinces us of the beauty of our Savior, or it convicts us of our sin, and we reject the beauty of the Savior. The parable of the sower, Jesus himself taught this in the gospels. The Word of God does not fail in its persuasive capabilities. That's why week in, week out, the Word of God must be proclaimed in Sunday school and in worship and as we study and as we come to faith. So then, verse 17 of chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul used the Old Testament to persuade others around him, the Jews and the Gentiles. And a preacher's purpose in using the Word of God is such that the Holy Spirit would convict sinners of their sin, convince them of their truth, and compassionately woo them to the Savior, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see something from the Gospels. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Jesus' teaching about the rich man and Lazarus, thieves and Lazarus, if you would. What occurs and what takes place in this particular latter part of chapter 16 of the book of Luke, of course, is the, some say it's a parable, but actually it's probably a teaching that Jesus uses to instruct those that are there that just because you're rich doesn't mean you're going to heaven. The Pharisees thought that. Because they're blessed. How many times do you hear that now? Oh, I'm so blessed. And we are. We're blessed as Americans. We're overwhelmingly blessed. And sometimes we mistake the blessings of God as His satisfaction with us. And so Jesus, in His teaching, verse 27, then He said, this is the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Paul believed in the persuasive capability of the Old Testament. Jesus believed in the persuasive capability of the Old Testament and taught such. We've already looked at Acts and the fact that Paul continued to preach to Agrippa and persuaded him or at least moved in his heart to bring him to a persuasion that the Word of God would change his life. Now, look at chapter 4 of the book of Romans. Not only did Jesus use it to apply to this great teaching in the latter part of chapter 16, but Paul tells us here in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 4. Let me find it. Talking about Abraham, and not being weak, verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced, fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was imputed to him, as the scripture says, because Abraham was persuaded, he was convinced of the promises of God, and the promises of God are always contained in the Word of God. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Have you been persuaded this morning? Not coerced. God, by the way, is not in the business of coercing people. He persuades people. Through the preaching of the Word, of the Spirit of God, who Jesus Christ is. Have you been persuaded? It is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Born, not of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God, John would write. Persuasion is powerful. It's the divine work of the Holy Spirit. And persuasion is always all of grace. So Paul was using his persuasive capabilities and the Old Testament to reach out to his kindred. Verses 1 through 3, we've looked at verse 1, go back to chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul's passion. Not only did he use his persuasion, but he also had a passion. He has anguish over his kindred people. We don't like anguish. But Paul here reminds us in these first few verses and in chapter 10 of the heaviness of heart that he had over lost Israel. Paul is intense. He displays his heart to those that are Jewish in the church at Rome and to those that were scattered abroad. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, I would remind you of this. There are thousands of pastors and churches today across this land that do not think that clear biblical doctrinal views are vital to the life of the church or the believer. Paul evidently did. Some think that it's possible to grow a healthy church while leaving the people with fuzzy thoughts about God, feel good things all the time. Paul evidently didn't. Ignorance about God is never found in a mere vacuum. We looked at the first three verses of chapter 10 as it describes that, and we'll elucidate it when we come to that passage. When a cavity is created by ignorance, it will always fill up with something else. Satan, the devil, will accuse us, or there will be some challenge, and something will flood our minds. More often than not, it will not be of the nature that is logical or scriptural. Edwin Norman, in his book, Secularization, the New Century Theology, goes right to the heart of the problem, and I quote, he says this, "Christianity is not being rejected in the modern society. What is causing the decline of the public support for the church is the insistence of church leaders themselves in representing secular enthusiasm for humanity as core Christianity. At first, the world is drawn to a religious form of enthusiasm for humanity, but then it wears thin, and they realize that they can find things more exciting on TV or in sports or in theater or in travel or some type of entertainment. Romans 9, 10, and 11 was written from a heart of passion. It's a great antidote against such diseases in the church because it is not rooted in enthusiasm for humanity, but in the staggering, shocking, deeply satisfying, full-orbed nature of the living God. That's what we need. And my prayer is that as we venture through these chapters, that we will see God for who He really is. That's what Paul was saying in these first few verses. We will see the Lord with jagged peaks, the pinnacles of the mountaintops, and we will see the Lord in fathomless, in the depth of the deeps. We'll see Him in every facet, in every canyon, in every cavity of the world. We'll see the Lord at work. And that by God's grace, as Paul will demonstrate in these verses, not only will Gentiles but Jews be converted by Jesus Christ. It's great anguish in these verses. This is the heart of a believer. Is it your heart? Is it my heart? Paul reminds us that truth is always elusive. Not because it is truth, but because Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, he's the slanderer, he's the one that subverts and twists it. Go back to verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul reminds us of this time and time again through this great epistle. He talks about truth often in the book of Romans. 4, verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Turn over chapter 2, look at verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness, and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek by glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Yeah, truth's elusive. We have to fight always to allow the Word of God to impress us with truth because we suppress it. And here's the thing, church. If you're listening, say amen. If you suppress truth, it can lead to spiritual depression. The suppression of truth leads to spiritual depression. And yes, the truth sometimes is excruciatingly hard. But Paul said, I say it in Christ. I am not lying. That's our heart. That's what the Lord wants us to know. When Paul was attacked by his opponents, he used the truth to persuade his opponents. This is found a number of times in his epistles. And not only that, but if you go back to chapter 9 and look at these verses, notice what he says. He says, I tell you the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness. My conscience. God gave you a conscience. And when the truth of God is preached, unless your conscience has been seared, we'll look at that in just a moment. And when the truth of God is preached, unless your conscience has been seared, the Spirit of God uses that conscience to parallel the Word of God. Paul says, my conscience bears witness. For believers, our conscience bears witness by the Spirit of God. And Paul says, my conscience has informed knowledge from the Spirit. Chapter 8 has taught us that. We don't walk as carnal men and women. We walk in the Spirit of Christ. And Paul says, I have this infused, imputed knowledge. And I want to convey this to my brethren, to my kindred. I love them. I want them to be born again. It is a dangerous thing, folks, to avoid your conscience. That's happened a number of times here at Flat Creek, avoiding the conscience. It happens in every church, avoiding the conscience. It's as if we read these black letters on white paper, and we memorize the scripture, but it is not applied. Our conscience works in conjunction with the Spirit of God. Look at John chapter 8. We'll close with this morning. I was hoping to get farther, but hey, you should be used to that by now. John chapter 8. This is the first part of John 8. It has to do with a woman caught in adultery. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Now notice they're convicted, and they leave, one by one. And notice that the eldest leaves, followed by the younger. Here's that. Why did this happen? because there should be some wisdom after you've lived a number of years. Convicted by the conscience, and they leave. Look at Romans 2. We were there just a moment ago. Romans 2 and verse 15. Look at verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of their law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Look at chapter 13 of Romans. Chapter 13. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn with me there. Conscience is a big deal. Chapter 4, first couple of verses. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What's Paul saying? Paul said that my preaching and my teaching, in conjunction with the Spirit of God, should move in the hearts and lives of those Corinthians for them to know that what Paul is teaching is the truth. I say the truth in Christ, I am not lying. And then 1 Timothy 4, a very sad verse. First Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, verse 1. Says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. How do we know when people have reached a point in time where the Spirit of God essentially leads them to their own sin? Their consciences have been seared. Oh, is that a picture of our country? Is that a picture of the world? Their consciences have been seared. They have, literally that means they have no consciousness of who God is. Oh, there's a lot of God talk. Great bit of God talk. But they have no consciousness of the biblical God. They heap to themselves their own idols and they suppress the truth. And in suppressing of the truth, there's spiritual depression. I was in the truck yesterday, and Stephanie was dropping off the car for Craig at the airport. And I was reading on my smartphone the news of the day. There was an article that was taken from the Washington Post. And the article was about a girl in the secondary school system of Texas that had declared she was a boy. And she had since graduated. Now, the Post referred to this individual as a he, but be that as it may. And the article was about all of the different trouble that this individual had gone through. You know, she was from a broken family, which is not unusual, unfortunately, today. And so her mother was lamenting that she declared herself to be a boy, and in order to use a restroom, the state of Texas had said she can't use, since she was physically a girl, she can't use the restroom of the boys, and the girls didn't want her to come into their restroom. In fact, she didn't want to use that. So she had to walk from her classroom to the nurse's station there in the school and use the restroom. And she had to do this apparently for a year or so. And the mother said, well, now my daughter is very depressed having to do this. When your conscience is seared, what is your expectation? Now, this has been it's not unique to our time. It's promoted a lot today because, you know, us folks that are driven by biblical morality, we're not nearly as moral as those that are amoral today. I say that with all candor, and I say that also with a bit of sarcasm. Paul said, my conscience bears me witness. Does yours? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Does your conscience agree with the Word of God? Not personal interpretations of the Word of God. Agree with the clear, unadulterated statements contained in the Word of God. And I agree, some of them are difficult. That's why it's hard work to study and to prepare. This passage in particular is. Where's your conscience this morning? It is a dangerous thing to avoid your conscience. And God, help us that we never forget to preach the truth of the Word of God so that people may be comfortable because of the sin in their life. Israel's problem was not God. It was that in their conscience, they made themselves to be wise. And Paul wrote, they became fools. Oh God, help us never to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. Oh, that we would have a heart like Paul, that our conscience indeed would bear witness, that we would have the great heaviness, that we would have the passion, that we would have the compassion, that we would desire that our kindred, our family, come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And Paul teaches us through this chapter and into chapter 10 that he's praying. He's praying for their salvation. Oh, no one is ever saved, Father, unless we pray for their salvation. Someone prayed for Paul many, many years ago. Someone prayed for me many years ago. I thank you for their diligence, for their faith, for their trust in you. Who would have everyone believe and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service today. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. The invitation is simple this morning. As we go through these chapters, Paul's going to time and time again invite Israel, invite the Jewish individuals in the church at Rome to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He's trusting the Lord to save them. And that's what we're here this morning. Our heart's desire and prayer to God for you is that you come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and the Spirit of God has spoken to your conscience by the Word of God, if you're not certain Jesus is your Savior, then I can assure you heaven's not your home. But you can make that right this day. I'm going to sing an invitation hymn, give you an opportunity to step out and to make your way here to the front. We can't save you, but the Lord Jesus can. He can take you to a private prayer room and lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can leave here with that assurance this morning. Your conscience will bear witness with the Spirit of God. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord as Savior. Perhaps you need to follow Him in believer's baptism, which is the first step of obedience. We encourage you to do that today, child of God. Our heart, I look at Paul's writing and I look at my heart and my heart's not there. I pray and pray and pray that God would bring my heart to that level of commitment and compassion. Now, Paul writes some very, very deep things in his epistles, but I'm telling you, Paul had a heart for people. He had a heart for people. And he wants people to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that where our heart is today? What number, brother?
321. 321.